We praise you, O God, because you are the great King. You are the one who has made everything that exists out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And then you rested on the seventh day and you declared it all very good. And you gave us a day of rest to come aside from our normal activities, to come aside from our normal cares, to come together as your people to offer worship acceptable in your sight according to your word. And we know that is only possible through what you've done for us through the work of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to change our minds about who you are, to show us our sinfulness, our desperate need for forgiveness and repentance and renewal. So we come into your holy presence asking that you would meet us at the point of our deepest need, that you would take away the distractions, the worries, the cares, and enable us by these ordinary means of grace, prayer, of singing your praises, of offering ourselves up to you, listening to your word read, hearing it expounded, that it might draw us into a deeper understanding, not only of our need, but of your greatness and your forgiveness and your love for us as our Heavenly Father. Father, we so often have lived our lives in rebellion against you, and you have been gracious and kind to bring us back again and again. We would ask for that today. We would ask that you would overthrow the idols that we have erected in your place of people, of things, of thoughts, that we would remove them in order to worship you in a manner that is acceptable to you. We confess how often we have been self-absorbed, bent on pleasing self, concerned about the kingdom of self rather than your kingdom and your righteousness. So we pray that you would change us and you would fill us with joy and gratitude for all you've done for us, not only in making us, not only in giving us life, not only in giving us health and putting us in families and caring for us, but most of all, delivering us from eternal death and hell through the work of Christ on the cross for us. We thank you for him. Father, you tell us when we gather that we are to pray for those in authority over us, and we do. We thank you for this past election process that we know is not over. We pray that you would superintend what remains of it in such a way that even in the face of the schemes of wicked men, wicked women who would put themselves in your place, that you would overthrow the schemes of man in such a way that you would be honored and glorified. Father, we thank you that we have a government in which we get to take part, and we recognize that that government is as flawed as we are. And we recognize and understand our duty and responsibility to pray for those in authority, even if we disagree with their place and their policies. Because ultimately you're sovereign over them, and ultimately through your providence you have placed them in that place. And you tell us to pray for them. Father, we think in this Veterans Weekend, this Veterans Day, we think of those who have served and protected us in our military. We do thank you for their service, which has ensured our freedom, the very freedom that we have to gather here and to worship you. We thank you for the sacrifices they have made on our behalf, and families have made. And we pray that we would be good stewards of what they have done and not neglect our responsibilities to pray for them, to encourage them. We're thankful for law enforcement. We're thankful for firemen. We're thankful for emergency workers. Father, our very lives depend on these who sacrifice themselves for us on a daily basis. We pray for your blessings upon them. Father, we pray for our church family, many who are hurting physically, going through suffering. We pray that you would meet with them, heal their diseases, bring them to health. We pray for our students. We pray for our young people at every level who are engaged in learning, as elementary students, as junior high students, high school students, college students, graduate students, those who teach them, Father. We pray for all of them, that in the midst of the learning process, there would be a deep understanding that all true knowledge comes from you. Father, we thank you for the season which we are able to reunite with family members, with friends, co-workers. Father, we have many opportunities in the season to show the love of Christ and to speak of Christ and his forgiveness of sinners. Help us to not deviate from the subject of the gospel in our prayers and in our conversations. Father, there's a reason we're in the state we're in as a country. It's because people are lost. People don't know you. Carnal people cannot comprehend the things of God. We need revival. We need renewal in your church first, in our families family members who have yet to come to know you, in those conversations and those interactions among friends and neighbors, may we be a witness for the gospel and show the fruit of the gospel in such a way that our words may be heard. Father, we thank you for our preacher this morning. We thank you for Jay Bruce. We thank you for how you've called him and affirmed him in his ministry here. We pray your blessing on him as he is preaching under difficult conditions. We pray that you would heal his throat even now to make his message clear and plain as he reads the scripture, as he expounds it. And we will pray your blessing upon it and him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Sometimes I'm a loud person, so normally I don't need amplification, but this morning I'm grateful for it. And I didn't have a voice last night. I could hardly even whisper. The Lord does answer prayer. We're looking at Ruth chapter 1, which is found on page 222 of the Bibles near you. And if you have your own Bible and don't know where Ruth is, then it's near the front. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. If you get to 1 and 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. So we're looking at Ruth chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter, I hope. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and then he went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Now we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you will die, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good and kind and gracious to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that my voice would hold. And we pray that you'd open our ears to hear your word and our minds and our hearts to turn and believe. We pray that you would do great things. You say that your power is made perfect in weakness. Would you glorify yourself for Jesus' sake? Amen. Amen. Well, Ruth is a work of narrative nonfiction prose, and it's a comedy complete with a marriage at the end, like all good comedies. Ruth is, Leland Ryken writes, the classic and prototypical love story of the Bible. But Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, the writer and statesman, wrote, he called Ruth the loveliest complete work on a small scale handed down to us as an ethical treatise and an idol. And Ruth is indeed idyllic. It paints a wonderful picture, a beautiful picture of a charming pastoral life. But Ruth does not begin that way. Ruth ends with a marriage, but it begins in great calamity. And indeed, the first five verses of Ruth are a disaster that it takes the rest of the book to recover from. as Victor Matthew observes. But these losses and these gains, these deaths and these marriages show us the Lord's providence, his goodness. In fact, if you were asked to express, or if I was asked to express the meaning of Ruth in a single word, the single word that I would choose would be providence. Ruth reveals the providence of God in good times and in bad, in life and death, and over nature and human affairs. That's because God is committed to his people through even the greatest difficulties. And so my three headings, if you received a bulletin, there's an insert if you want to take notes. My three headings are associated with these themes: calamity, commitment, and complaint. And we see this in the opening chapter of Ruth. We see calamity in verses 1 to 5, and then commitment in verses 6 to 18. And finally, we hear a robust complaint at the end of the chapter in verses 19 to 22. So calamity, commitment, and complaint. First, calamity in verses 1 to 5. Notice how the book of Ruth opens as a vignette of an unnamed family in a previous age striving to provide for his family. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land and a man of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, who are these people? They're Ephrathites, verse 2. It's a term associated with Bethlehem, though the exact signification is unknown to us. Clearly, it doesn't mean Bethlehem, because then the narrator would simply say they were from Bethlehem. So it's some kind of designation, perhaps a tribal designation, but that's who these people are. We learn the man's name in the second verse, verse 2. It's Elimelech, but he's dead by verse 3. His two sons, with his wife Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion, survive him, but not for long. By verse 5, they're dead too. It's interesting if you, we started choosing New Testament names for our kids, and once you go that route, you kind of have to continue. My brother started Old Testament names for his kids, and once you go that route, you kind of have to continue. But I've never met an Elimelech, a Mahlon, or a Chilion, right? By verse 5, they're all dead. And like father, like sons. Dad Elimelech left behind widow Naomi, and his sons leave widows behind too, Orpah and Ruth. Now, verse 4 doesn't say exactly when the sons married their wives, but if they married towards the start of the 10-year period that's described, then there's another possible yet unspoken calamity: barrenness. Later in the book, the people and the elders pray for Ruth's fertility in Ruth chapter 4, suggesting the recognition of infertility as a real possibility. So imagine Naomi, no husband, no children, no grandchildren, no prospect for grandchildren. Can we be surprised that she later remarks that she exchanged pleasure for bitterness? But don't worry, it's kind of like, I don't own a TV, so I don't know if they have these commercials anymore, but wait, there's more. But wait, it gets worse, there's more. She's living as a foreigner in a strange land, having been told initially in verse 1 that she goes to sojourn there in the country of Moab. We later see that what was a temporary sojourn, a kind of temporary refugee status, has changed into a permanent, apparently permanent resettlement. She stays in Moab. And this decision of Naomi to stay in Moab has significant unforeseen consequences, because her sons marry Moabites. And the people of Moab were descended from Lot. They were worshipers of a wicked god, and they were an enemy of God's people. But even still, it gets worse. Why did they leave? Bethlehem. Why did they leave Bethlehem? A very practical reason. They were hungry. They needed food. And we're not told why the famine afflicted Israel, but I think it's safe to assume that it was larger than just Bethlehem, because otherwise you could have just resettled somewhere else in Israel. But he leaves Israel to go to Moab. Now, famine was common in the ancient world, either from agricultural problems or from pillaging. And for example, in Judges chapter 6, we have a description of Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east who would come against God's people. And in Judges 6, 4, they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza to the south and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. Well, whether it's famine caused by troubles with agriculture or famine caused by violent neighbors, we can say this: hunger feels the same regardless of the cause. But it's even worse than that. The socio-historical background of Ruth helps us see just how desperate their situation is. If you read verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. You may think that this is kind of like once upon a time, right? In the days when the judges ruled. But it's not once upon a time. It's the exact reverse. The days when the judges ruled is a lawless age. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and in 21:25, which is actually on the page right before Ruth in English Bibles, we read that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we see a horrific picture of what society looks like when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So these two women, Naomi and Ruth, well, and also Orpah, they're facing the constant threat of violence. And as women in the ancient world, they are particularly vulnerable. But it's even worse than that, because there's a bitter irony to it all. The family faces danger from famine in Bethlehem. It's a town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. But Bethlehem means the house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. And the husband's name, Elimelech, means my God is king. But he takes his family out of the house of bread in a time of famine to escape death in the land of Moab, a land of foreign enemy gods. And yet death finds him regardless. Well, during a time of famine, one should not leave the house of bread. And if your name is my God is king, you should not go to the land of foreign gods. Now, that's not to say that I think that this bitter providence is necessarily a judgment on Elimelech or his family. But I think it's true to say, at least in my own life, when bad things happen to me, I think to myself, well, what could I have done differently? Was it a mistake to go to Moab? And so in addition to the emotional anguish that Naomi feels, the loss that she feels, she may well be thinking, well, should I have stayed in Israel? And it's complicated. Orpah and Ruth have Moabite names, and that's because they are Moabite women. And we may not be sensitive to the racial difficulties that this could create for them, but it's very telling that the narrator of Ruth regularly, almost always, not always, but regularly refers to Ruth as Ruth the Moabite. Chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite. Chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi. Chapter 2, verse 5. Who is that woman? She is the young Moabite woman. And so Naomi stays in Moab with her daughters-in-law, and she's always a stranger. Or she goes away, and if one of them follows her, then what kind of hostility will they face? So it's a complicated, delicate, difficult situation. It's a calamity. Well, today is November 11th. It's Veterans Day in the United States, but it's Remembrance Day in the United Kingdom. And why do we celebrate Remembrance Day or Veterans Day on November 11th? It's because in 1918, at the 11th hour of the 11th month, or the 11th day of the 11th month, the Great War, what was called the War to End All Wars, sadly, what we now know as World War I, as the First World War, came to an end. It was a cessation of hostilities. I was surprised. I lived in England 5 years, and I was surprised at how the Great War looms large in the British mind. And I think one of the reasons why is that whole families were wiped out by the war. Anthony Seldon writes of the Smith family from Barnard Castle in County Durham. It's a long quote, but it's worth quoting in full. This Smith family, he writes, lost no fewer than 5 of their 6 sons in the trenches, 2 in 1916, 2 in 1917, and 1 in 1918. Their broken father himself died in 1918, leaving the mother to spend the rest of her life absorbing the loss alone. The intervention in 1918 of the local vicar's wife, so the pastor's wife, in writing to Queen Mary, the wife of George V, may well have saved the life of Mrs. Smith's final son, Wilfred. Buckingham Palace contacted the War Office, and he was spared serving on the front line. Wilfred went on to have 5 children and lived to the age of 72. The loss of 5 brothers was not unique, and here I'm still reading. Queen Mary may well have been spurred to action when Amy Beachy from Lincoln was presented to her and George V in April 19 after she had lost 5 of her 8 sons in the war. When the queen thanked her for her sacrifice, she replied, "It was no sacrifice, ma'am. I did not give them willingly." Well, friends, Naomi did not give her husband or her sons up willingly. Her suffering is a genuine calamity. Well, a word of application. Notice how clearly the Bible deals with genuine suffering, with awful circumstances. As Scripture does, we should do too. I've found that one of the least helpful things that you can do for someone who's in a state of genuine grief and agony, one of the least helpful things you can do is offer a slogan that sounds more like a greeting card than a verse from Scripture. Remember, our Savior was the one, the night he was betrayed, who sweat drops of blood and had need of a ministering angel to comfort himself. How much more then, when our hearts break, is it appropriate and fitting to recognize that we are in fact brokenhearted? And it's a great comfort, as Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Calamities will come. For many of us, calamities have already come. For many of us, calamities are here right now. The message is to trust in God and his good providence. So calamity, that's our first point, verses 1 to 5. Now we turn to commitment in verses 6 to 18, commitment. And we see two kinds of commitment, or two people being committed. The first is the Lord's commitment to his people, and the second is Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Notice verse 6, the Lord's commitment to his people. The Lord, the one who really is the king of Elimelech, my God is king. He has provided food for his people. Where has he provided food for his people? Well, you guessed it, at the house of bread in Bethlehem. When Naomi hears about God's provision of food, it's described as a visitation of the Lord. And this echoes language of the Lord's visitation to his people in Egypt in Exodus chapter 4. When the people realize that God knows that they are suffering as slaves in Egypt, and they hear that he is mindful, that he is visiting them in their affliction, they worship him. The Lord is visiting his people. So that's not to say that God's providence doesn't leave room for genuine human choices. Of course it does. Elimelech moves his family out of Bethlehem. Naomi moves her family back. In fact, we could say that Naomi drives the action. Yet at the same time, it's appropriate to recognize the faithful commitment of God to his people. It's also nice, I can't help but mention, that for whatever reason you are here, however in God's providence you're here, because God wants you to be here. Verse 6, you know, why do they move back to Bethlehem? Because they're hungry for food. It's a very practical matter. Well, second, we see Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. Naomi wants Ruth to leave her, and perhaps even to go back to her foreign gods. Verse 15, but Ruth clings to her, and she gives a wonderful statement of devotion to Naomi, to Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God in verses 16 to 18. And Ruth's steadfast determination proves too much for Naomi. Verse 17, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you, Ruth says. Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth shows commitment, ferocious dedication. And Naomi's God shows commitment too. Well, it's our custom, and it's kind of like the national holiday sermon. So today is Veterans Day, but we're about to round the corner and celebrate Thanksgiving together. And Thanksgiving is designed not merely and only so that you can get into political arguments with relatives that you only see once a year, or to watch some football or eat some really good pie. Early Americans thank God for giving them food, And our times are very different now. We live in a land of plenty, and with global transport, every day is a perpetual harvest. It's almost like magic, but in Siloam Springs where I live, I can think of a fruit and I can go and get it, even if it's not in harvest in the United States, because it's being grown somewhere. And somehow, like magic, it comes to me in Siloam Springs. But even though it's far more convenient for me and far easier for me to go and buy a loaf of bread for my family, I actually this weekend got two loaves of bread because we're all sick. And it's very convenient and easy for me to do this. But guess what? I need God and his good providence just as much as our ancestors in the faith years ago, perhaps even more, because if we were living in a time of famine, the practical necessity of it all would motivate us to pray. But we still pray that the Lord, as Jesus taught us to pray, that we would have our daily bread. So let's pray to the Lord to provide for our daily needs, and also Let's be thankful because things don't have to be as easy as they are for us. Well, that's commitment. Finally, in verses 19 to 22, we hear a complaint. Ruth chapter 1 makes clear that things go from bad to worse. And the narrator makes certain that we know who is most afflicted, who receives the full force of bereavement. It's Naomi. She is the woman who is left without a husband and without sons and without a prospect for grandchildren. Well, in verse 19, we see that Naomi and Ruth don't return to Bethlehem unnoticed. Notice how frank Naomi is. She even gives herself a new name. In verse 20, she says she should not be called Naomi, her given name, but Mara. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. And she says that she wants to be called bitter. I've been bitter in my life, but I've never been so bitter that I've wanted to change my name to bitter. She gives herself this new name because she says of what the Lord has done to her. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, she laments. Verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. This complaint at the end of the chapter echoes a previous complaint in verse 13. It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she says. Well, Naomi's statement about bitterness here runs parallel with another passage in Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. God's people have just been liberated out of slavery. Their enemies, the Egyptians, have been squashed. And yet, after exulting over their triumph, over their enemies, they realize that though they can find water, the water that they found is exceedingly bitter, and they cannot drink it. And we'll see in the book of Ruth that just as God can make bitter water sweet for his people Israel, so too, he can provide food for Naomi and Ruth. He can even provide Naomi with a grandchild. And in verse 22, there is a note of hope here because we learn that it's the beginning of barley harvest. But notice that Naomi doesn't seem to have a broader view. She doesn't say, as Joseph did to his brothers in Egypt, in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now that could be because we're in Ruth chapter 1, and we're not in Ruth chapter 4. And at the end, she would say, well, this stuff was a calamity, but the Lord meant it for good. But I do find Naomi's complaint in our everything must be nice and sugar-coated culture, I do find it refreshing. One pastor, John Piper, though expressing concern for Naomi's position as a full-orbed theology, nevertheless quipped, I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God which dominate evangelical magazines and books today. So if you're suffering, if you really do feel like over your life is written, not Naomi, but Mara, not pleasant, but bitter. It is good to know that you can speak very frankly to God about where your heart is. In fact, he knows it already, so you can get it off your chest. But realize, as you do that, that God is doing great things in you and through you. You only know where you are. You don't know where he's taking you. So let's not sugarcoat things, but at the same time, let's try to have a broader perspective. After all, Ruth the Moabite must marry not just any man, but a man from Bethlehem. And not just any man from Bethlehem, but an Ephrathite. And her marriage to that man secures her entrance into a community that is not her own. But that man must die so that Ruth can marry somebody else, Boaz. And why does Ruth's husband need to die so Ruth can marry Boaz? It's so that from that line will come King David and the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be sweet to me to meet Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion in heaven and talk to them about how good it is for their sake that things went the way that it went. Because God is so powerful that he can make the sad things of the world come untrue. So in conclusion, let's remember that God's providence does not act through triumph and blessing alone, but also through desperation and hardship. The Lord moves people around the world even today by hunger and war, natural disaster. And these are terrible things. There's legitimate suffering, but we must trust in God's good providence and in his fatherly care for us as children. Let's pray.